All right, could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The book of Revelation, chapter 13. Now, this evening, we're going to be studying about the Antichrist. This is a chapter that deals with the Antichrist and also, in the second half of the chapter, about the false prophet. Now, first of all, I would like to make this comment that as Christians, as believers, we are not looking for the coming of the Antichrist. Rather, we're looking for Jesus. Amen. Now, we want to make that clear. As I drive along in the car and as I look up at those clouds, I look for Jesus to appear someday. And there's going to be that shout and that trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So therefore, our eyes are upon Jesus, and I think those people or those groups that are looking for the Antichrist in kind of an excessive way are wrong. We have our eyes on Jesus. However, on the other hand, we want to accept the total Word of God, and God the Holy Spirit saw fit to have a chapter on the Antichrist, and also giving us some things about the activities of his false prophet in the second half of the tribulation period. And so since we want to study the entire Word of God, we're not going to omit this chapter in any way. So therefore, this evening, we're going to be looking at some of these activities of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. I would like to read a series of contrasts here to you for a minute that I have. And these are scriptural contrasts between the Christ, who is Jesus, and the Antichrist, whose identity is unknown and will not be really definitely revealed until after the church is gone and he makes the covenant with the nation Israel. But I'll give you a series of contrasts, and it'll bring into focus a little bit more who Jesus is and who the Antichrist is, in the sense of how he operates in a manner that is totally opposite to the Lord. So first of all, Christ came from above. We know this from John 6:38. On the other hand, the Antichrist ascends from the pit, Revelation 11:7. Secondly, Christ came in his Father's name, John 5:43. The Antichrist comes in his own name, also John 5:43. Thirdly, Christ humbled himself, Philippians 2:8. The Antichrist exalts himself, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Number four, Christ was despised, Isaiah 53, verse 3, and Luke 23:18. On the other hand, the Antichrist will be admired, Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. We'll have that tonight. Number five, Christ will be exalted, Philippians 2:9. The Antichrist will be cast down to hell, Isaiah 14, verses 14 and 15, and Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Number six, Christ came to do his Father's will, John 6:38. The Antichrist will come to do his own will, Daniel 11:36. Number seven, Christ came to save, Luke 19:10. On the other hand, the Antichrist will come to destroy, Daniel 8:24. Number eight, Christ is the Good Shepherd, John 10:4 through 15. The Antichrist is the idol, spelled I-D-O-L, the idol, or in other words, the evil shepherd, Zechariah 11, verses 16 and 17. Number nine, Christ is the true vine, John 15:1. On the other hand, the Antichrist is the vine of the earth, Revelation 14:18. Number 10, Christ is the truth, John 14:6. The Antichrist is the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Number 11, Christ is the Holy One. Mark 1:24. The Antichrist is the lawless one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Number 12, Christ is the man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, 3. The Antichrist is the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Number 13, Christ is the Son of God. Luke 1, 35. On the other hand, the Antichrist is the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. And last, number 14, Christ is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. But the Antichrist will be the mystery of iniquity, Satan manifest in the flesh, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So there we see kind of a contrast between the Christ and the Antichrist. Now let's get underway by looking here now at the first verse of chapter 13 of Revelation. Now we read these words, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." All right, now first of all, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, this is not a literal sea that is referred to here, but rather this would be the sea of humanity. As much as possible, I always try to have Scripture interpret itself. And so if you'd go ahead a couple of pages, look at Revelation 17:15. Please, Revelation 17:15. And here we read these words, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." See, there would be a good example where Scripture would interpret itself. So this is really the sea of humanity from which the Antichrist comes. And then it says, having seven heads. Now, it's an interesting thing that in last week's lesson, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, we read these words, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns." So there in chapter 12, it was the dragon having seven heads. Now this time, it says, "I saw a beast rise up out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns." Now, these seven heads could refer to essentially the same thing that I mentioned last week, where it would be these great kingdoms that somehow influenced God's people of Israel, such as Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Egypt, and then Rome phase one, which was at the time of Christ, and then Rome phase two that is coming into play now at the time of Christ's second coming. That would be a possibility. But also, there's a possibility that here, referring more to the beast, that it could refer to something else. Go back again, would you please, to Revelation 17, and this time take a look at verse 9 and 18. So Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, first of all. It says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." And then in verse 18, "And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, that's interesting. Now, notice in verse 18 it says reigneth, which is the present tense. The present tense. So, it would refer to the city that was reigning over the kings of the earth at the time that John was writing, which of course would be the city of Rome. Now, there may be a reference to Rome here. Let's go back to verse 9. It says in Revelation 17, 9 again, it says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, that could be a reference to the city of Rome there, because it's known by most individuals that Rome is a city of seven hills, or seven mountains, if you want to use that term. There is a rather famous book some years ago, maybe 20, 30 years ago, called Seven Story Mountain by Thomas Merton, and the Seven Story Mountain is the city of Rome. Now, here it says again in verse 9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So therefore, it could have some reference to Rome, obviously. One thing that I would like to mention, that if this is the case of what we're looking at now, Revelation 13, verse 1, you may wonder now, is this any type of an anti-Catholic sort of a thing that we have here in the book of Revelation and in these verses that I'm looking at? No, I really don't think so, because, you see, we're looking at the beast who's going to be operating during the tribulation period, which will be after the rapture of the church. You see, so therefore, if we are talking about the city of Rome, which is pretty certain it is Rome there in Revelation 17, it's going to be Rome after the rapture of the church, which means that all the born-again believers will be gone at that time. And so therefore, any person living in the city of Rome or the Vatican who is born again would be gone. And so therefore, in a certain sense, what is said about Rome, as far as the presence or absence of people anyway, could well apply to London or Los Angeles or whatever. Those that remain will be those that are not born again. So I don't take it to be anything that would be particularly anti-Catholic. Those that would be living in Rome that are not born again will be there. And one thing we do know is that in the first half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to have his headquarters in Rome. He'll have his headquarters in Rome for a time, and then he's going to move to literal Babylon, literal city of Babylon in present-day Iraq. Babylon is being rebuilt today, and I'll give you more information on that later. Then in the second half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will have his headquarters in Jerusalem. So this is very interesting. So sometimes people ask about the Antichrist, and they say, is there any possibility, you know, since there seems to be a reference to Rome there in Revelation chapter 17, that the Pope could be the Antichrist? And my response is no. And the chief reason I give is that the chief characteristic of the Antichrist, insofar as I read the scriptures, is that he's a military man. And he's not a religious leader. He's a military man par excellence, as I'm going to try to point out this evening. Okay? Now, let's go to Revelation 13, verse 1 again. So it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads," and then also it says, "and 10 horns." Now these 10 horns would refer to the 10 nations of the European common market that we're familiar with today. Now that's certain there in with regard to the 10 horns being the 10 nations that the Antichrist will rule over. Let's let Scripture interpret that one very simply. Go again to Revelation chapter 17, and this time to verse 12. So Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. Now here we read these words, "And the 10 horns," you see there we are, the 10 horns, "and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings." So obviously the 10 horns would refer to 10 nations, because a king would be a king over a nation. "So the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet." What does that mean? Well, that means when John was writing the book of the Revelation in approximately 95 AD, these kings obviously would not even be born yet. They were going to reign a couple of thousand years in the future, which would be around our time. So in the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So since the beast refers to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to reign right before the second coming of Christ, you could almost put a will in there before receive, but will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. In other words, they're going to reign, and they're each going to have their own military power for 1 hour together. And then we read in the next verse, verse 13, these have one mind. So in other words, the 10 horns or the 10 kings have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, how do they rule together for 1 hour? How do they rule together for 1 hour? Well, again, I will stick with the literal if I possibly can, but if I'm forced to move in some other direction, then I will do so. Now, I don't think it possible, really, that you could get 10 nations that would rule literally for 1 hour on a clock with their power, and then all of a sudden they're going to give their military power to someone else. 1 hour doesn't really make sense. So therefore, I take that 1 hour to not to be 1 hour in actual time, but rather 1 hour on the prophetic time clock. So to go over this again, to make sure that we understand it, it would be therefore about 2 weeks in actual time. So they're going to have their power as kings, their 10 kings, for about 2 weeks, and then all of a sudden they are going to give their power and their authority, their military power and authority, unto the Antichrist. Now you may say, well, now how do you get 2 weeks out of that 1 hour? Well, you just have a transfer of time. So let's take that we have in prophetic time now. Prophetic time, we have 1 week, which is the 70th week of Daniel. In actual time, that is 7 years. On the prophetic time clock, we have 1 day. In actual time, that would be 1 year. On the prophetic time clock, we have 1 hour. And in actual time, that would be 1/24th of 1 year, which would be 14 or 15 days, a couple of weeks. You see how you transfer the time there. Okay, now you say, well, okay, now I can see that. Now they reign together for a couple of weeks, and then all of a sudden they give their power to the beast, as it says here. Well, now, why would they give over their military power to the beast? Well, the reason that I see for this is that Russia at that time is going to think an evil thought, as we read in Ezekiel. They're going to move against Israel, and the military leaders in Western Europe will see that they're moving by sea and by land and everything else, and therefore they're going to quickly unify under one military command. They're going to do the same thing that we in the United States did on December the 7th, 1941. As soon as the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, then within hours, all the military power was put in the hands of the president, and he was the commander-in-chief of our army. So therefore, they're going to see that they may be in trouble, because pretty much today, Western Europe, as well as the United States, is aligned with Israel, and therefore, if the king of the north, Russia, moves against Israel, then they better be on their guard. Something is about to happen, and indeed it is, World War III. Now, notice that it says they give their power unto the beast. Now, he doesn't wrench it away from them, but they give their military power to him. Now, what would that mean? Well, that would mean the fellow must be pretty qualified militarily for them to give their power unto them, unto this one man. So, you see, if you want to turn your military power over to somebody, you want to give it to the best military man that you would have at your disposal. Therefore, if you look around for somebody in Western Europe today to be a potential for the Antichrist, you would look for someone who would have a pretty good military mind. See how that works? Okay, so getting back again to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. So, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. Now, the crown, I think, shows that Satan, again, is the one who really is in control, somewhat similar to what we referred to last week as Satan being the god of this age, as in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So 7 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. So what is implied here is that the Antichrist and the kingdom, the 10 nations that he rules, is kind of like a composite of all the wicked empires of the past. And it has a strong reference to Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. Now, in case you weren't with me during the study of Daniel, let's review that for a minute. Now, back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And he dreamed that he saw this great image, the image of a man. But the only thing was, he couldn't remember what his dream was, nor could he remember the interpretation of it. And so Daniel arrives on the scene, and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Daniel was able to give to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who was ruling the whole known earth at that time, not only the interpretation of the dream, but also what the dream was itself, which could have been done only under the anointing of God. And so then he said, you saw this great image, and it was the image of a man. It had the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. Now, and then Daniel explained that you are this head of gold. That's your kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. And then the Babylonian Empire, which had sway over the people of God and Jerusalem, was going to give way in time to the Medo-Persian Empire, which would be the chest of silver. And then that in time would give way to the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, the belly of bronze. And then that in turn would give way to another great world empire, which would be the legs of iron, which would be the Roman Empire. Now, not only do we have the legs of iron, but we have the feet of iron and clay. Now, the feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes goes to the Roman Empire phase 2, which we're beginning to see in our own times in Western Europe, the 10 toes corresponding to the 10 nations of the common market today. Now, we see the iron and the clay. And the iron refers to the strength of the Antichrist. The clay refers to the weakness of the nations themselves. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with this image, very impressed with it. However, God was not impressed, because these empires become great by trampling upon people often, and there's a lot of blood shed as they climb to power. So God saw fit later on to give Daniel the same type of a dream, really of the same thing, only he saw the whole situation of the future world empires from God's point of view. Now, God showed these empires not as an external impressive image like Nebuchadnezzar saw, but God saw these world empires as beasts that tear people to pieces and trample upon the lowly and the helpless and the weak. So when Daniel saw the same thing in Daniel chapter 7, he saw, first of all, a lion, and the lion referred to Babylon. Then he saw, and that's the king of the beasts. And it's an interesting thing. You see, as you look at the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, there is a decrease in quality of metal, and yet an increase in strength. So we have the gold, very precious but malleable. And then that gives way to the silver, which is less precious but stronger. In turn, gives way to the bronze or brass, and that is less expensive yet but stronger. And then finally to the iron, which is the least expensive and yet is also the strongest. So therefore, there is an increase in strength, a deterioration in quality as far as the caliber of empire went. Now, this, of course, goes totally contrary to evolution, because we're sometimes taught in every day and every way we're getting better and better, but not so. Not so. I think we can figure that out. Now, when Daniel in chapter 7 had his vision, so the king of the beast would be a lion, and so he saw a lion representing Babylon. Then he saw a bear representing Medo-Persian. A bear is very tenacious, and the Medo-Persian Empire were very tenacious people. And then the next was the beast that Daniel saw was a leopard, and leopards are quick. Now, Alexander the Great was quick. He would be in the area and conquer a city or a people before they hardly knew that he was even around. He was fast, as would be the leopard. Then the fourth beast, which would be the Roman Empire, the fourth beast that Daniel saw had no name. It was so horrible, so vicious. He saw it, but there was no beast that he knew of whereby he could give a name. And this, of course, referred to Rome. Now, when we see here in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2, one thing that we might notice is that there's an inversion of the order. You see, from the point of view of the time of Daniel, looking to the future from Daniel's point of view, first there would be the lion, then the bear, then the leopard, and finally this beast that had no name. Now, from the point of view of John, writing this in the book of Revelation, he's looking back, as it were, so therefore there's a reverse order. So first there's mentioned the bear, and then the leopard, the beast, then the leopard, then the bear, and last of all, the lion. So the kingdom and the man, the Antichrist, this beast is going to be kind of a composite of all the ugliness that God showed to Daniel in chapter 7 of Daniel. Now, you may say, how is the Antichrist going to get so much strength? Well, one reason is, you may say, Western Europe isn't that big, you know, on the scene today. Well, remember that at the beginning of the tribulation period, there's going to be World War III, and the two superpowers are going to virtually knock one another out. The United States and Russia are going to have a nuclear exchange. The United States will survive and go into the millennial kingdom as a nation, if I'm correct in saying that Isaiah chapter 18 refers to the United States. But nevertheless, Western Europe apparently is not going to be that greatly harmed, and the Antichrist is going to not have to compete with the superpowers anymore. Now, that's one factor, but in addition to that, he's going to have the help of Satan himself. And so it says in the second half of verse 2, and the dragon, now that would refer to Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, this is not the first time that the scriptures say that, because if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we have these words, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So we know that Satan is going to be the one that really will give this man a power that is beyond the natural. Then verse 3, so Revelation 13, 3, and I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, from verses 1 and 2, which would kind of give a description of the Antichrist, and you might say that that would be at the beginning of the tribulation period, here in verse 3, we flip to mid-tribulation, and we see that at mid-tribulation, there's going to be, it would appear, an assassination of the Antichrist. And yet this deadly wound, it says, was healed. And then verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, who gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? Now, it's a possibility that the Antichrist will be demon-possessed at the beginning of the tribulation period, but then at mid-tribulation, what we're going to have really is Satan will really indwell the body of the Antichrist in a way that's rather difficult to totally understand. Now, first of all, remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this would be back in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempted Jesus. If you want to look at that, you go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Matthew 4, 8. Now in Matthew 4, 8, it says, again the devil taketh him, that is Jesus, up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now notice that Satan says he's going to give these kingdoms of the earth to Jesus, and Jesus does not contradict him. Jesus doesn't contradict him, and that implies that in this instance, Satan is telling the truth. You see, because God at the beginning, back in the garden, gave dominion over the earth to Adam, but he committed high treason against God, and thereby, in obeying Satan rather than the Lord, he gave the title deed to planet earth to Satan, and it's really been Satan's turf ever since. And that's the reason why we have hospitals and wars and famines and floods and, and all sorts of ugly things that occur down here on planet earth. Now, Jesus died on Calvary, and he won the right, really, to take over planet earth again, but Jesus doesn't take his power and his authority until the really near the time of his second coming, and then he moves. Now, right now, Jesus is in the process of gathering out a people unto himself. He's in the process of forming a church of born-again believers, those who really trust and rely upon him. But at any rate, here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, then Jesus refutes this, and there's no way that he's going to fall down and worship Satan. So it says, Then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, in all probability, I'd say the Antichrist is going to Satan is going to tempt the Antichrist in the same way, but he will say, Yes, I do want the kingdoms of the world. A very ambitious man. And he will accede to this, and at this point it's possible that he could become demon-possessed. But then at mid-tribulation, Satan is going to inhabit the body of the Antichrist. Now notice here, see, there's a leaning in that direction here in Revelation 13:4, because of the word and, where almost where you worship the one, you worship the other. Now it says, And they worship the dragon, who gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So there's kind of a unity there, and I can't say that I totally understand it, but there will be this assassination, apparently, at mid-tribulation. If you want to get a detail on that, go back to Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 17. Now that would be about 5 pages before Matthew 1:1. To the book of Zechariah, chapter 11 and verse 17. Now here in Zechariah chapter 11, the last verse, verse 17, we read these words, which a lot of scriptural commentators feel refers to the Antichrist. And it says, Woe to the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L. Woe to the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be completely dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So this would appear to be some type of assassination attempt, if it indeed refers to the Antichrist, as it well may. Now, let's move on to verse 5. And it says, And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue. You know, the word continue is important. Now, that shows that the assassination attempt, or you might just say the assassination that is made against the Antichrist, is at mid-tribulation. Because it says here, power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and there you have the second half of the tribulation period, where Satan inhabits the body of the Antichrist. It says, And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. It's an interesting thing. I sometimes wonder if this last little clause here, and them that dwell in heaven, is kind of an oblique reference to the rapture. You can see him blaspheming God, but then it says, and them that dwell in heaven. It could be that he's frustrated because there are some people who will escape his grasp because they have been airlifted by means of the rapture. And that might be the significance of that last part of verse 6. And then it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, some people here, because of this verse 7, they say, look it, there's the church. You see, it mentions the saints, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. There's the church. Well, no, it doesn't say the church. It just says saints there. And we do know from Revelation chapter 7 that there's going to be an untold multitude of people that will come to the Lord during the tribulation period, and you've got to call them something. And so, therefore, the term that I normally will use is simply the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints. So, therefore, I don't feel that this would show at all that the church would be down here during this time. And it says, and also to overcome them. Now, there's a kind of a teaching going on in the church today, which I don't really buy myself. And it sometimes is referred to as kind of the super saint syndrome. And there are some people that say, no, we don't want to go in the rapture. We're going to stay down here and we're going to witness for the Lord during the tribulation period. We're going to stand up to the Antichrist and whatever. Well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm chicken. I want to go. I want to go. And if I ran into the Antichrist, I'm not sure that that dude would be too impressed with me. So I want to go. But at least there are some people, you know, that they kind of have this super saint syndrome that they're going to be here, which I don't really feel is right. But it's interesting, though, that it says here, which is kind of contrary to the way that they look at things, and it says, and to overcome them. So in other words, they're not really having an effect on this man, at least in material ways, because they're overcome. Now, it could be that they're overcome, they could be overcome by martyrdom. That would be the reference here, of course. But nevertheless, it doesn't quite fall in line, this super saint theory, to my way of thinking. And anyway, and then it says, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Then verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, here I think is a direct reference. This is not oblique, but this is a direct reference to the absence of the body of Christ. You see, because when we were studying Revelation chapters 2 and 3, on seven different occasions, we saw at the end of the message to each of the seven churches, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then here's an obvious change in tone, and it simply says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. But there's no mention of the church. So I think that the reason that why the pattern is broken is because the church is gone. Now, verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, at this point, in verse 11, the scripture turns to a focus upon the false prophet. And it says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, this says out of the earth rather than out of the sea. And it says, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. This is an interesting thing because lambs don't have horns. And here you have two horns on a lamb, and it says, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, a horn is usually a symbol of authority, you see, and in the religious scene, you know, there's not a lot in the New Testament about people being, you know, being ground under, as it were, under someone's heel or authority. You know, Jesus is our Lord. And so therefore there's something false about that right away. And also you notice here that it says in at the end of verse 11, and he spoke like a dragon. Well, the dragon is Satan, and so therefore the things that are spoken by this lamb are contrary to the word of God, which would show that it's not of God. You see, Jesus in his earthly life said, beware of false prophets who come unto you in sheep's clothing. In sheep's clothing. Now, this is what this false prophet is going to be like. He's going to be essentially a religious man. Now notice here in the next verse, in verse 12, how he doesn't focus upon himself, but he leads people to a worship of the Antichrist. And it says in verse 12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, so he has great power, and causes the earth and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So this is his function. He causes people to worship. So you see, he's involved in the religious syndrome, if you want to use that expression. Then in verse 13 it says, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This could refer to the fact that he would have nuclear capabilities at his disposal, and this, so therefore if there were a group of people, a city or whatever, that wouldn't cooperate or play ball with him, he could drop a bomb on them. Or it could be something that would be totally supernatural. I don't know. It could be that he would be a counterfeit of the Elijah. See, Elijah was able to call down fire from heaven, and we know that the two witnesses will have a similar ministry in the first half of the tribulation period. Now, this fellow might come along and he will have a counterfeit ministry. That's a possibility, just as with the after this deadly wound of the Antichrist is somehow healed, there is probably some type of a counterfeit or false resurrection. But it's certainly going to have an effect on people when the Antichrist rises up again. Just imagine back in the days of John F. Kennedy, as the whole world was watching through television cameras as he, you know, went to burial, and all of a sudden there's a hand, you know, reaches up out of the casket, and you know, and then boom, he sits up and then climbs out of the thing. And all the cameras are on there. Wouldn't that, you know, shake people up a little bit? But you see, something similar to that is going to happen at mid-tribulation, with the result that the people are going to say, you know, who can make war with him? You know, what can you do? You can't kill him. So now with this false prophet who wants the world to worship the Antichrist, it says here in verse 13 that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Then, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. Now you may say, well, is it possible for him really to have a miracle-working power? Well, yes, to a degree, because that occurred in Scripture in the Old Testament. Remember back in Exodus chapter 7, Moses had a rod and he cast it to the earth, and it was changed by the power of the Holy Spirit into a serpent. But then Jannes and Jambres, whom we read about in 2 Timothy 3:8, the priests of Pharaoh, they had apparently the power to somewhat counterfeit the miracle-working power of Moses. And their staff also turned into a snake, although back in Exodus we remember that the snake of Moses consumed the snake of Pharaoh's priests. Even today, there are some people who are held in bondage in the cult because of so-called healings that take place. Well, this really was a healing and so forth. Well, the thing that I ask is, did Jesus get the praise and the honor and the glory? Now, if Jesus is not central to the healing that took place, and if he's not the one that gets the respect and the honor, then I would say that so-called miracle came from the pit of hell rather than from God the Holy Spirit. But apparently there will be miracle-working power that this false prophet will have. Now, in the second half of verse 14, it says that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. Now, what is this image? I don't really know what that image is. I really don't know. I say it's an interesting thing that back in Daniel, as we saw the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon put this big image there on the plains of Dura. Remember, and he wanted the whole world, you know, to bow down and worship. And then the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down. So therefore they were placed into the fiery furnace. But Jesus was with them in the fire. Now, and they were not hurt in any way. Now here at the conclusion of the age of the Gentiles. There's also going to be, apparently, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, some type of an image. Will it be a statue as it was before? I don't know. Will it be some type of an electronic device like television? I don't know. But at least we do know that the Word of God is true. Now, then verse 15, and he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. But you see, Jesus invites people to come with him, but he forces no one. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, but if you do want to open the door of your heart, he's not going to bust his way in. Now you see, the tactics of the Antichrist are going to be totally opposite in conjunction with his false prophet, and he's going to force them to worship him under pain of death. So there it is in black and white. You're going to be killed and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And you say, well, now look at, I can see somebody being a leader, but actually to worship and to bow down? Yeah, that's it. You see, human beings, deep down within them, know that they are contingent. In other words, they're not absolute. And they're looking around for some type of a god to worship. Human beings have always had gods. Unfortunately, those that are blessed are those that worship the one true God. And his name is Jesus. Now, today, you may say, people don't worship images. Well, in certain sections of the world, such as the United States, there may not be some idol that people actually fall down and worship before, but yet we read in the Old Testament that God criticized a people once, and he says, your idols are in your heart. Your idols are in your heart. Now today, you see, if you worship prestige, power, money, or mammon, or anything at all that would be not of God, you see, you're worshiping before a false god, even though that god might be in your heart. And so therefore, when it comes down to the situation here in the second half of the tribulation period, where there is a lot of miracle-working power, and then you're told to do something under pain of death, unless you have somehow the power of the Holy Spirit within you, what are you going to do if it's worship or die? It's one thing to not want to do something. It's another thing to have somebody put a gun to your head and say, you worship or I'm going to shoot. See, that's something different. And so therefore, there will literally be death for those who refuse to worship the beast. Now, then in verse 16, and he, this is still the false prophet, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. In other words, 666. Now, back here in verse 16, it says that you're going to have to be identified by a certain mark, and it says to receive a mark in the right hand or in their foreheads. So now we know that we are sealed when we come to Christ with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you worship the beast, you're going to be sealed somehow or other with this mark. Probably it will be an invisible mark, but nevertheless it'll be there that will show up under electronic devices. Remember when we were kids, we went swimming, and then when you wanted to leave the pool, you just put your hand under the little thing, and then that little purple mark showed that you had paid and you could leave and get back in. And today, the great emphasis is upon credit cards. People don't like to carry around cash, and so therefore there's more and more credit cards, and yet people, as we know, are tiring of credit cards. So therefore there's a move now to have everything reduced to one credit card. We see that, for example, the Bank of America or Visa has gone international. And granted that you could get rid of all your credit cards and even get down to one, there's still a problem. And the problem would be what? The credit card could be stolen. And so therefore, the most logical thing to not have to be worried about the thing being stolen is simply have the thing on your hand or your forehead. So as you go by the checkout stand or whatever, you stick it under the light, and then it just automatically takes care of it. Now we're moving to that already. We're moving to that already. It's later than you think. Now, notice also that the false prophet is not even mentioned until the second half of the tribulation period. The mark of the beast is not mentioned until the second half of the tribulation period. So therefore, if we are this advanced now in 1979, now remember, if the rapture would take place tonight, there still are 3.5 years whereby this could be taken care of as far as working out the details of its administration. Now there's a thing that's implied underneath all this too, and that is, in verse 17 it says, "And that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now implicit in that is the fact that it couldn't work, or he could enforce his will on everybody, unless they were what? A one world government. You see, because if you could find somebody who could force everybody within a country if you're the one that's in charge in the country. But here it says everybody on the face of the earth is going to have this mark. And so therefore, in order for it really to work, implicit in the scriptures is the fact that there will be one world government. Now you see, mankind is getting accustomed to this. We're thinking about this. Back after the horrible World War I, the League of Nations was really in focus and in vogue. And then that in turn gave way in our own time to the United Nations. Everybody get together. And yet the big problem with the United Nations is that it doesn't have any teeth. It can give advice and whatever, but it's very hard to force control over certain peoples or nations. Well, it's very interesting that after we get into the tribulation period, apparently there will be a one world government. Now, a lot of the political scientists are leaning this way right now, and they feel justified in their own minds towards this idea of a one world government, because they're saying that this might be a good way to escape war. In other words, if there's one world government and if there's one body that's in charge or one person in charge, then there wouldn't be this war among nations. The only problem is, if the guy that's in charge is a bad guy, you've got more problems than before you started, which we know will be the case. Now, there's another thing that's also involved here that we can see happening in society, and not only is there going to be one world government, but also it would appear that there's going to be a one world banking system, because this wouldn't work unless the banks were all under one type of a massive computer. Now, we know that today, just about everything is being put on computer, and not only are these computers now, many of them nationalized, but in addition to that, they're being internationalized. And there's tremendous amounts of money that flow back and forth today between the United States and Western Europe. Tremendous amounts of money go back and forth every day. So we're really on the verge of this. I read an article in, I think it was Fortune magazine some time ago, where they were talking about this need for a kind of a world banking system. And the reporter asked some fellow from Western Europe who was talking about this, and he says, what would happen if certain people or groups or banks didn't want to cooperate? He says, there are ways of making them cooperate. And then he went on to elaborate some of the ways that they could force you to get under, in step with the way that they want things to go. Now, there's a big computer that they have over in Brussels, Belgium today. It's a massive thing. They have a backup computer to this one if anything goes wrong. It's in Holland. But this is so big that it's nicknamed, of all things, the Beast. And it has a set of numbers of six, and another set of numbers of six, and then a third set of numbers of six. So it has six numbers, and six numbers, 666. And it's referred to as the Beast. But it could number every person on the face of the earth. We're moving in this direction. I was up shopping in this Washington Square with my wife a few days ago, and we went into a store, I think it was Sears. And it was interesting, probably most of you have had this experience, but it was the first time that I saw this. Maybe it's because I don't go shopping often enough, but at any rate, my wife bought an article of clothing, and then the sales lady there just took this little light sort of a thing, and then she just goes zip, zip, zip over the card that had all the numbers on it, and rather than writing all that on the piece of paper, it just was done automatically. And then I don't know whether it was done on this particular machine or not, but in some of them, you see, not only will that record that particular piece of merchandise has gone, but also there'll be an automatic alert at the warehouse, and that same piece of merchandise will be pulled out automatically, and it will be put on the dock, so it's going to be sent to that store, so that really by the next day, you have a replacement for that article, so that when anybody comes in, they're not going to find that size missing, or that color missing, or whatever it might be. Also, it's getting even more sophisticated that when the stock gets low in the warehouse, the computer automatically triggers it so that more are ordered from the manufacturer. We're moving into a very computerized age. So I think all this is you know, really very, very significant. Before we close this evening, I think we might mention a word also about the 666. See, God is allowing this number to appear more and more in society. There's a very prominent statesman whose name totaled out to 666 that a lot of people were watching. I don't feel this man is the Antichrist. He's a diplomat rather than a military man. But sometimes the way that they figure out this 666 is they'll take A is equal to 6, B is 12, C is 18, D is 24, and so forth, and then you get the alphabet in numbers, and then you take a person's name, total get the total of the letters, and then it could total 666. Now, if someone's name would total 666, this really in itself means nothing, really, because the person would have to have all the other details that the Word of God gives, you know, about the Antichrist. But it's an interesting thing that some of us may have articles of clothing from Western Europe, from some of these common market countries. And it's interesting that a number of them have an insignia, and the insignia, they'll have like a pair of shoes, and then you notice that in the heel of your shoe, there'll be the face of a goat, and then there's a line, and then underneath it, it's 666. You'll actually, as you notice, articles of clothing that you have, that they'll be these things. And it comes from Western Europe. You say, well, how do they ever decide on that 666? I don't know how they decided, but the fact is it's there. If you go over to Jerusalem, those of you that have been over there, you notice that the buses in Jerusalem, the Arab buses, have the number 666 on all of them. Why is that? I don't know, but they have the number 666, and you'll find it cropping up in quite a number of places. And I think God is leaving little things like this around to warn us that we are in the end times and we should have our houses really in order. One other thing that I'd like to point out is that the scriptures give quite a number of details about the Antichrist, but the scriptures give no detail whatsoever about the false prophet. Give no detail at all about the false prophet. So we don't know who he is, where he comes from, or anything. Really, there's no identifying marks that are given. I think I'll conclude by giving you a summary of some of the things that the scripture gives with regard to the Antichrist. Because, again, where the scripture is silent, I'm going to be silent. So therefore, I don't want to have any speculation at all about the false prophet. Now, with regard to the Antichrist, although we're never going to know who the fellow is because we'll be gone when he's identified by signing the peace covenant with Israel, there are a number of things that the scripture reveals. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out is that the Antichrist is going to be a man. A man. I ran into a woman not too long ago who was saying, well, I thought the Antichrist was a system. She says, I thought communism was the Antichrist. No, it's a man. Now, one definite reason that we could point to that would be Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 says that he's cast, you know, alive into the lake of fire. So this would have to obviously be an individual. Another thing is we know that when you count the number of his name, it's going to total 666. Another detail that's given is that he should come from Western Europe. From Western Europe. Now this is given in Daniel 9:26. It says, the people of the prince that will come that shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It was the Romans that destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD, and the prince that will come refers to the Antichrist. So he's going to be from Western Europe. Now some people get a little confused on this point, and you hear some people saying, well, the Antichrist is going to come out of Syria. We may have heard this someplace or other. I've heard that. Now, the reason for that, which I feel is false, is that in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 8, refers to the Antichrist under the title of the Little Horn. Now, the thing is, however, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, the Little Horn there refers to the actual Antichrist, and it says that he's going to come from the Roman area, phase 2. In other words, from the the iron of the toes. Now, on the other hand, in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9, it also speaks about the little horn, and some people feel, well, here it's the little horn, so this must also refer to the Antichrist, but it doesn't. Little horn that's referred to in Daniel chapter 8 is a man whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he lived about 2 centuries before the time of Christ, and he was a Syrian. So the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, they're 2 different people from 2 different times in history and 2 different parts of the earth. The real Antichrist, the Antichrist of our own time, will be from Western Europe. Now, another thing is that he essentially is going to be a military man. I've mentioned this already. Revelation 6:2 says he'll go forth conquering and to conquer. And we saw in Revelation 17:12 that they're going to give him their power. Well, that would mean he should be qualified. It's interesting, in Daniel 9:26, it refers to him as a prince. And so therefore, it could be merely kind of an honorific title, or it could be someone that actually is or was a literal prince. Also, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, it refers to him as the willful king. So it could be someone who, it could be a kind of a title that is kind of generic, but it could be someone who actually is a king. It refers to him as the willful king in Daniel 11:36. Another detail about the Antichrist that is given in Daniel 9:27 is that he's going to make this covenant with many Jews, with the nation Israel. And so we can see from that he is obviously going to be for the Jew. He's going to be pro-Israel. He's going to be pro-Israel. That we also know about the Antichrist. Now, however, in Daniel 11:37, if you study that verse carefully, he's not going to regard the God or the gods of his fathers. I don't think that verse implies that he has to be a Jew. We have no idea from that verse whether he's going to be a Jew or a Gentile, at least the way that I read it. We also know about the Antichrist from Daniel 11:40 that he's going to be anti-communist, because it says the king of the north is going to come against him. The Antichrist has already made the covenant with Israel, and so therefore in attacking Israel, you attack the Antichrist. So he's going to be obviously anti-communist. He's not going to be with the communists. Now, there's another strong detail that the scripture is given. This one I'd like you to look up for a minute. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, would you please? Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Now, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. This is interesting because you can watch this from the daily newspaper. Now, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, we see here, well, first of all, in Daniel 7:7, we saw in the majority of verse 7, we see the fourth beast, which is Rome, that has the iron teeth, the iron of Rome. Now then, at the very end of Daniel 7:7, it says, and it had 10 horns. Now that and it had 10 horns shows Rome phase 2. It flips ahead 2,000 years and shows Rome phase 2 with the 10 nations of Western Europe. Now, You know, this couldn't refer to Rome phase one because there was one Caesar on the throne at a time, and it was not divided up into 10. It was one empire with one person ruling, but this is 10 horns now. Then in verse 8 it says, I considered the horns. Now, how many horns was Daniel considering? He was considering 10 because it says, and it had 10 horns, and then he says, I considered the horns. So therefore, I considered the 10 horns. Now, what does that mean? That means that the 10 nations are seen there as if there are 10 already. It says, and behold, something very interesting is about to happen. Behold, there came up among them another little horn. There came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. This refers to the Antichrist, referred to as the little horn. Now it says in verse 8 again, I considered the horns, I considered the 10 horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. So now that would give some indication that the Antichrist would be a leader of a nation that will come into the common market after the first 10 are there. You see, there are going to be 13, and then 3 are going to be plucked up and leaving 10 for the number during the tribulation period. But so therefore, if it says that he came up among them, it would appear that he would also come in after the first 10 are there, and we know that Greece is the final one. He's going to come up after the first 10, possibly even the 11th, and that also when it says among them, it would imply that it would be from that Western European area. Now that's a detail that I think is worth noting, as right now today, with Spain being the 10th nation, there are 3 nations that are publicly, in all our newspapers that we're reading, that want to come into the common market. And 3 that we know about and I have documentation on are Spain, Portugal, and Austria. They're trying to get in. So I think that's worth noting there. So let's just leave it at that point then. God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to discuss the Antichrist and the false prophet a little bit, and we've taken a look at it this evening, and we leave it where it is, and in the meantime, we keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's stand, please. We'll now make a recommitment of our lives to the Lord, because I feel that most of us believe in Him, but in case anyone is ever listening somewhere to the tape and does not really know the Lord, by saying this prayer sincerely from the heart and asking Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and for eternity we can belong to the family of God.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.